Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, jimandrewsbooks.com. There you will find Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Finality of Jesus Christ, finally, Marriage Without Remorse. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. We continue our exposition of the first epistle of Timothy. The Apostle Paul is writing his young protege. We don't actually know how young Timothy was. We'll mention that later. But he was younger than the Apostle Paul and younger than most elders would be. Nevertheless, Paul had every confidence in him. And he is telling Timothy in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, I'm writing these things to you. I hope to come to you before long. However, in case I'm delayed, he tells Timothy, I'm writing so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself, not only Timothy, but the congregation, how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. So Paul is continuing in that vein, and in chapter 4, Paul had just told Timothy that bodily discipline is only a little profit. Some people make too much of it. Some make too much of it today. It's a good thing, but it can be carried too far. It's not the most important thing. Godliness, he says, godliness. Walking in a manner Christ-like, walking in a manner pleasing to God, is profitable for all things. You can never go wrong there. Concentrate on that. That's first and foremost. The reason it's profitable for all things is because it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. That's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. Write it down, Timothy. Take it to the bank. Godliness is profitable for all things, holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is for this that we labor and strive, the life to come. Because we have fixed our hope on the living God, not on anything here and now, but on the living God. Our living God happens to be the Savior of all men, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, red, yellow, black and white, men and women, adults and children. He is the one and only Savior, but most especially He is the Savior of those who believe, for only those who believe in Christ will be saved. So he underscores in verse 11, prescribe, command, and teach these things. Keep commanding, literally. Keep commanding and teaching these things. Right here is a point of emphasis we should talk about. For far too much of the time, I get the sense that the American brand of evangelical Christianity, sometimes I think it's like grape nuts flakes, it's neither evangelical nor Christian. But to use the terminology by accommodation, the American brand of evangelical Christianity, I sometimes get the impression is too rooted in the now with a capital N. That the here and now is more where people's treasure is. I don't mean those in the streets, we know that. But I mean too many of those in the pews. The here and now is where the hopes and the dreams of church people, not to say Christian people, but the hopes and dreams of so many church people are located, the here and now. I get the sense that the value of their faith is to them measured a lot more by what God is doing for them right here and right now, and what God is doing for them in terms of their own temporal happiness and self-fulfillment. And those things, their happiness and their self-fulfillment, tend to be much of the time materialistically and maritally gauged. When things don't go well at that level, the faith of the Christian light, suburban, evangelical, begins to lose its grip. What some fail to grasp is that our Christian hope, folks, it's not anchored to this place. It's not anchored in the now. Our hope is, it should be, for any normative Christian, our hope is fixed on the living God, who has another life prepared for us who are in Christ. It does not matter, my friends. It does not matter if our whole little world, as they say, hear me, goes to hell in a handbasket. We've lost nothing. For remember this, our treasure is not here. It's not supposed to be here. I hope to God it is not here in your case. We labor and we strive, as Paul just told Timothy, for the life to come. Not meaning that we earn it, we merit it by works, but meaning that in the process of sanctification, there are many battles, there are many struggles, there are many temptations. It's a war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So you and I labor and strive for the life to come, because that's where our hope is fixed. Our hope is fixed on the promises and the power of the living God, who will deliver us into his kingdom with a lavish entrance. Jesus said, our hearts will be where our treasure is. If we make our treasure here, our hearts will be locked down here. If circumstances rob us of that treasure, right here and right now, then all is lost, all hope is dead. If, however, our hope is where it should be, if our hope is in heaven, if our hope is with Christ, seated at the right hand of God, then our life, our real life, is hidden with Christ in heaven, from whence it will be revealed when he returns. If our hope is in heaven with Christ, you see, we can lose nothing that ultimately matters down here. Somehow, we American Christians have to return in our outlook to the spirit of apostolic Christianity. Somehow, some way, we need to fix our hope on the living God to bring us safely into the harbor of life to come. We are not a people of the now. This world is not our home. We are the future, capital F. Our life is hidden with Christ. I say hidden because it is there, but the world doesn't see it. The world doesn't see what he has in store for us. Eye has not seen. Ear has never heard. It's never even entered into the mind of man, what God has in store for us who know him. But when he returns, our life, put that in capital letters, our life will be revealed in him. Then the whole world will know what we've labored and contested for, and the whole world will know it was well worth the fight and the sacrifice in this temporal world. So Paul says to Timothy, prescribe and teach these things. Literally, as I emphasized earlier in my reading, prescribe is the milder word. He's saying, keep commanding. Do it over and over again. But I want you to notice the word prescribe is literally commanding. Keep commanding and teaching these things. Now, I have a reason for emphasizing that. First, I call your attention to the emphasis on reiteration. He doesn't tell Timothy, tell these people that. He says, keep telling them that. Keep prescribing, keep commanding, keep teaching these things. The apostle, who's speaking by the Holy Spirit, speaking in the name of Christ and for Christ, he does not burden Timothy as a pastor to tantalize his flock every week with new truth they've never heard before. Rather, he tells him, get this, he tells them to be blatantly redundant. Keep commanding, keep teaching these things. Do it, Timothy, over and over again. Now look, I appreciate learning spiritual truth I've never heard before. New lights and new insights are always welcome to any child of God. However, when I stop and think about it, and I often have, most of the truth that lights my fires are sparks of old familiar truth that somehow I'd kind of lost sight of, or suddenly for some reason I saw them in a fresh light. When I saw old truth in fresh light, I was in a new place, so to speak. I was in a new space in life. And when I heard an old truth, it affected me as though it were new. My biggest problem, it's the same with you, my biggest problem in this spiritual life is not what I haven't yet heard. My problem is living up to what I already know. And that's precisely why Peter, in his first epistle, told his readers, I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. It's also why the Apostle Paul told the Philippian church, to write these things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you, Philippians 3:1. So, my dear listeners, my advice is never take offense. When your pastor or other teachers belabor truth you've heard often before, repetition is 9 points of pedagogy, just as possession is 9 points of the law. There's an old saying in advertising, six and it sticks, talking about repetition. It's a funny thing about what sticks to the flypaper and what doesn't. I'll tell you this, lies tend to have more stick 'em than truth, which is why truth needs to be oft-repeated. Sometimes in teaching the Word, whether it's in my pulpit or whether it's here in these broadcasts, I will say to myself honestly, oh, Jim, you've said this so many times. I bet they're out there saying, does he have anything new to say? I've heard him say that time and time again. Then, a little later, I will be in some venue in a conversation, and somebody will bring up that old truth I had emphasized. Then it's clear to me once more that they at least had heard it for the first time, even though I had said it many times before. So let's never blush when we repeat ourselves in teaching the truth. Faithfulness and, yes, repetitiveness are the standards of excellence, not novelty in the ministry of the Word of God. Of course, if we can find fresh ways to dress up old truth, that's a plus. But the bottom line is what Paul tells Timothy here. Teach the truth over and over and over again. Be prescribing and teaching these things. Again and again and again. That's the force of the present tense. I said a moment ago that that word prescribe really is a translation. That's what he means. But you must understand that literally, the word means command, be commanding, and teaching. Our translators chose to soften that a little bit. Command is a word invested with spiritual authority. I have said before, never equate the concept of servant leadership with servile leadership. I've run into people sometimes who always camp out on servant leadership, but they equate it with servile leadership. They don't want anything of a command presence in a spiritual leader. Listen, my friends, your pastor, if God called him, he is God's servant before he is your servant. He serves you because God sent him. He teaches in God's behalf, if he teaches. What God commands, your pastor, he can command. And if he does command, he's not overstepping the prerogatives of his office. Now, I stress this authority simply because, as I have mentioned before, American evangelicalism has gone to seed on the idea of democracy and cultural individualism. And that has carried over into the church, to the American church, democratic ideals. To the extent that our congregations resist, not only resist, they resent anything that resembles a voice of authority. And servant leadership, though they don't say it, is supposed to mean servile leadership. Well, as we have seen before in this epistle, the very language, command, prescribe these things, keep on doing it, the very language assumes leadership with spiritual authority. And I'll tell you something. Our churches will always be on the cusp of chaos until we correct this very bad habit. And I don't have any hope that anytime soon it will be corrected so deeply are our brains grooved with the ideals of individualism and democracy? The average pastor would not dare say, "Brothers and sisters, this is what is right, and I direct you to do it." Why, people would take great offense. They would think such a man most presumptuous. Well, that ought not be the case. Were a pastor to say to a congregation, "This kind of behavior must cease and desist. We will have no more of it. It's an abomination to God. It's an offense to Christ." Were a pastor to speak in that language, you know as well as I do, many people would be up in arms. They would be outraged. They would be saying, "Who does he think he is? He's too big for his britches." I understand that. I was born in this country. I know what it's all about. But I also know church history, and I know the New Testament. I know the Scriptures. In the early church, and if one reads the church fathers who came and the generations after the apostles, that is exactly the way the bishops would address the obstreperous. But today, if a pastor should say, "This will not happen on my watch," you can be sure some would be calling or cornering the elders of the church to rein this guy in. "Who does he think he is? What's he mean talking to us like that?" And that just shows us how far we American Christians are out of phase with spiritual authority as exercised in the early church. We're just individualistic to the max. It's like the book of Judges. One of the keynotes of the book of Judges is, there was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. No human king, no ultimate authority, and not even God was allowed to be their authority. So one proof of that being out of phase with spiritual authority is the way that word command jars us, and the reason our translators felt compelled to tone it down and soften it a bit, prescribe and teach these things. It's getting at the same thing. But command, that hits our Western ear, particularly our American ear, just a little bit too heavy. Seems too strong, not because it is, but because we're resistant to authority. And we've been resistant, especially ever since the 60s, the 1960s. And those who are resistant to the authority of their spiritual leaders, I'll tell you something, they will be no less resistant to God's authority. Kids who can't obey their parents are certainly not going to obey God, for example. This illustration is very dated, but some of us will remember the infamous Jimmy Swaggart of the Assembly of God denomination. You'll remember how he scandalized and disgraced himself with sexual adventures with prostitutes, and I don't remember what all, when his denomination set about to impose discipline on him. He ignored them and went on with his disgrace ministry. That is classic. That's the way people tend to go in this country. We'll do it our way. We'll ignore God. We'll ignore all spiritual authority. Well, Paul goes on, after telling Timothy to prescribe and teach these things. He says, "Let no one, Timothy, look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example to those who believe." Got to talk about that. All those things. To be a good minister of Jesus Christ, to be a good pastor, a good shepherd, it's not enough simply to teach the truth. It's imperative that a shepherd model it. So Paul challenges Timothy to walk the talk. This is all the more important given his relative youth. As I said at the top, we don't really know. Nobody knows how youthful Timothy was at this time. What we do know from this statement was that whatever his age, he was young enough by the standards of the day and the ministry that some in their natural prejudice against the younger generation would probably think Timothy too immature and too inexperienced to be a spiritual authority over them. But Paul knew the character of Timothy, and he was led by the Spirit of God in appointing him to the position that he had, and he knew that nothing would nullify, neutralize such a bias against youthfulness like a spiritual excellence that belied one's youth. The word that is used for youth, neotes, can in Greek describe anyone of military age, that is, up to the age of 40. But the church has always, except maybe in America, which idolizes youth, wanted its office bearers to be men of maturity. The apostolic canons laid it down that a man was not to become a bishop until he was over 50, for by then, quote, he will be past youthful disorders. But Timothy was young in comparison with Paul, and Paul knew there would be many who would watch him with a critical eye, ever ready to find fault and criticize. When the elder William Pitt, the great Earl of Chatham, was making a speech to the House of Commons at the age of 33, Pitt said, "The atrocious crime of being a younger man I will neither attempt to palliate or deny. The Church has always regarded youth with a certain suspicion, and under that suspicion Timothy would inevitably fall." Well, Paul is urging Timothy to cut the legs out from under that criticism by mature Christian conduct. That would blunt the force of any criticism of his relative youthfulness in the position of religious authority. So, Timothy, take pains. Do not let anyone look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. In other words, be an exemplar of what a Christian looks like in shoe leather. Be the standard by which others measure themselves in these respects. You know, I became a pastor at age 25 right out of seminary. It was a small church back in my native West Virginia. Most of the congregation that I inherited that first Sunday were anywhere from 40 to 80 years of age, more of them pushing the higher end than the lower end. I enjoyed what I call the American advantage. That's the one that Timothy lacked. That was, as I mentioned earlier, in America there's a love of youthfulness, a distaste, a disdain for elderliness. But even that youthfulness has its limits. If in the final analysis a youthful pastor shows himself emotionally immature and is spiritually less than people expect of a shepherd. I remember after I was there at that church about 3 years, another church in our state capital, Charleston, probably the best church in the state, showed some interest in having this 28-year-old as their pastor. But in that case, youth was a fault. It was a fault because some of the older elders could not overcome it. Some of them remembered me, one of them in particular, who was a powerful force in that church, remembered me when I was a high school kid. And in his mind, I was still a kid. I guess maybe in some ways I was. That happened again at age 29, when a fairly good-sized church in Pennsylvania had had in a string of show horses. I was the very first. And they finally decided on the last, much to the chagrin of a doctor in that church who was on the pulpit committee. Finally, they picked a 45-year-old pastor instead of me because, and he explained, to them I was so young and looked even younger. That was true. So even in America, one can appreciate the age discrimination that Timothy was up against, even if we do have a love for youth. Now, that's not wrong. With age generally comes more wisdom and maturity. Generally. And with youth, one can generally expect less of both, wisdom and maturity. I've seen it, seen outstanding young men, and then I've seen some young men who were just village idiots, who thought they knew everything and basically they knew nothing. But Timothy was a notable exception. The Apostle Paul was not in a box. He had the Spirit's direction that got him outside the box in this case, and in the case of Timothy, he knew Timothy had the right stuff. Well, we'll come back to that thought. There's more to say. Join us again in the next study. God bless you, friends. Have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.